This evening we're continuing in our study of the church, although I think in some ways I may have mislabeled what we're doing tonight. The title is The Church and the Resurrection. It's actually maybe more aptly titled The Believer and the Resurrection, although I think we do have these benefits of the resurrection as a church as well, but in particular we have them as saints of Jesus Christ. If you didn't get it, there's an outline on the back table that's next to the bulletins that I think would be helpful. It has some scripture verses and other things on there. We're going to look in particular at three different passages this evening. We're going to begin where you would expect us to begin in talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and learn of the resurrection of the dead. Then we're going to look as well at Romans 6 and talk some about the resurrection life. And then we're going to look at Colossians 3 and look at the fact that we are raised with Christ and seated with Him in heaven. And so those are the primary passages we'll look at. And hopefully what I'd like you to see tonight is that when we think of the resurrection, we think of it simply as something that relates to the end of time. That at that last day when Christ comes from heaven, He will gather His church and those who are dead will be raised. And certainly that's part of what we're speaking of in the resurrection, but there's much greater benefit, additional benefit to it. So I want us to understand the benefit of the resurrection for us today. We're going to see this connection. We saw the same thing in our study of Pentecost, this idea of the last days. That we're in the last days. They began when Christ's redemptive work was completed on the earth, and they continue until that day when He comes again to gather His people. And in that sense, the resurrection of Christ has benefit throughout the last days. And it culminates, of course, in its greatest completion, its consummation at that day when Christ returns for His people. But there's great benefit for His people today as well. And so I want us to understand that. Let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 23, and then we're going to walk through a few of these concepts together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now in particular, I want us to think about the idea of first fruits. It's described for us in verse 20. It says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I don't know a lot about gardening, so I can't tell you a whole lot about first fruits in that sense, but I can tell you only in the sense that one of my professors was a great gardener, and he loved to talk about first fruits, because one of his favorite things to do each summer is to take the first tomato that ripens on the vine, and he said what he does is even if he doesn't have time to eat it right then, he goes and grabs it, and he took it away and he put it in the freezer, because he wanted to be the one that ate that first fruit. Because in his mind, it was the most sweet, the best tasting of all the tomatoes that they would have for the whole summer. Now that's part of what's being talked about here, that the resurrection of Christ is first fruits in the sense that he's the first to be raised from the dead, at least in the way that he's raised from the dead. It's different than Lazarus or anyone else. For when Christ is raised from the dead, you remember the things that happen, that other graves are opened and other people raise up and all these other miraculous things happen. When Christ is raised, it's certainly the sweetest. Because in Christ, death, sin, and Satan were defeated. But there's something bigger that's being described for us in talking of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits. Because first fruits implies that there will be a second and third and fourth and so on and so forth, other fruits that follow. It's not the last fruit, it's the first fruit, and that others necessarily follow. It implies that more are coming. And so when we read of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, the implication is that the people of Christ will also be raised by the power of that same resurrection. That it continues in His people. We find the same thing in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You remember Pentecost is sometimes called the feast or festival of the first fruits. It's a celebration of the harvest. And you give what? The first of your harvest, the best of your harvest. But the implication is that first fruits represents a whole harvest of other fruits that will come. They're not offered up for their own sake. In your notes, a quote from Richard Gaffin from Westminster, these first fruit sacrifices are not offered up for their own sake, but as representatives of the total harvest, the entire flock. They're a total expression of recognition and thanksgiving that the whole has been given by God. And so when we hear of first fruits, the implication is that there's a whole harvest that those first fruits are just the beginning of, and the rest will follow. Now, why is that important to understand in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, there's something going on in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are a lot of things going on and a lot of things that we could talk about in this passage. But one of the things that Paul is teaching us is that there's a union or a unity of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. In some sense, they're two episodes of the same event. And that we get that idea, first of all, from this idea of first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus implies that those who sleep will be raised. It's the actual beginning of a whole general event. Now, this is the idea of those last days that I think we need to understand, that Christ's resurrection, along with the other redemptive events that go along with it, and Him being resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand, this is the beginning of that age, that last days, that will culminate in the resurrection of the people of God. That's what the implication we get in Pentecost, that when Christ sends His Spirit, this is the beginning of the harvest. The first fruit is come, and now the harvest will continue until that day that Christ brings His people home. And so Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. It implies, it teaches that there is more resurrection to come, and that it's all part and parcel of that same resurrection power and event begun in Jesus Christ. We get that idea as well in verses 21 and 22. It says in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is that idea of a federal head. In Romans 5, we read about that as far as our redemption is concerned. That through Adam, as he sinned, he brought sin to all men. And in Christ, he's brought salvation and righteousness and life to all his people. In the same way, we have his resurrection spoken of in that way. Christ is our federal head. And because Christ has been raised, so also will all the people of God be raised by the power of that same resurrection. You see the comparison. Just as Adam, in his sin, brought death to all who had him as their federal head, so also all those who have Christ as their federal head will have life because Christ has brought it. That's the parallel that Paul is drawing for us. We see it again later in this chapter in verse 45. It says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And then in verse 47 it says, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so because Christ has been raised, his body glorified, so also we will partake of that same resurrection and that same glorified body at that last day. And isn't that the argument that Paul's making in verses 12 through 20? Why is it so important to uphold the resurrection of Christ? Because only then do we have hope of resurrection. And why is it important to uphold the resurrection of believers? Because if believers aren't resurrected, then Christ hasn't been resurrected. Isn't that the argument he makes in verse 13 and 14? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And again in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now isn't that interesting? Paul almost goes the opposite direction that we would go. We would say if Christ hasn't been raised, then we won't be raised. But Paul says that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And so the two necessarily go together. If Christ has been raised, we will be raised. And if we will be raised, it's evidence that Christ has been raised. And so again, it's this idea of two episodes of the same event. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, it says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. There's a unity between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. And that's a source of exhortation for the writer of Hebrews. You might turn over to Hebrews 12. It's a familiar passage, but I think we need to see that it's rooted in the resurrection. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then notice how he describes that race set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the race that's set before us. The race that Jesus Christ ran as he suffered, as he obeyed. We are united to him in his suffering. We are called to that same type of obedience. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where we will one day be seated with him, although as we read in Ephesians 2, we are now seated with him in heavenly places. But one day we will be seated with him in glory. That's the same idea in Psalm 16, the psalm that we sang this morning. It talks about the way of joy that is laid before Christ and in Christ is laid before us. And one of those things that is laid before us is that our resurrection is that of Christ. It's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Now we see as well in Romans, we see this same idea, our resurrection being united with the resurrection of Christ, but used in a different way by Paul in Romans 6. In Romans 6, it's not speaking of the bodily resurrection so much as it is the spiritual resurrection, that we've been raised unto newness of life. We're not going to read this whole passage. We're going to look at some of the verses. But first of all, we see in this passage, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, that we participate in Christ's death. And we need to understand that this isn't some metaphorical thing that Paul is describing. He's not saying that somehow what we have is like what Jesus has, but we actually participate in his death. It says in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In verse 2 it says that you have died to sin. This isn't some metaphorical description, but as you have been united to Christ in his death, and as Christ died unto sin, so you as well have died unto sin. We hear that as well in Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In some sense, we're actually crucified with Christ. We died with Him when He died on that cross. But we need to understand that we didn't die, and He didn't die just like us. It describes it as the likeness of His death. In verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His," it's not the same death, it's a death like His. In fact, we know that's true. In Romans 8, verse 3, it says that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Obviously, Jesus Christ did not have sinful flesh like we do, but He was in human form in the likeness of man. But we are united with Him in the likeness of His death. We share in that death. We've been crucified with Him, and He was crucified with us. Now, what's Paul describing for us? If it's not metaphorical, but it isn't the same as His death, what is he describing for us? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." It's the old man that was crucified. Our old self was crucified and put to death. Our bondage to sin, that sinful mode of existence in which we entered this world, that's what was put to death. I think we need to understand that. I don't know that we really grasp the reality of that. How often we think that we have to put to death the old man that still is in us. But in Christ, that old man has been put to death. It's been crucified. We no longer are enslaved to sin. We are no longer slaves and servants of Satan, but we're servants of God. There's a quote there on your page from Herman Ritterboss. He says that he once died to sin, considered as an authority that exercises power, asserts its claims, freed himself from it, and escaped it by his death. Just as now, by having risen, he lives for God at His command and for His service. Do you understand that? Christ was freed from the power and the guilt of sin that was laid on Him for us. And in so doing, He put to death that old man in us. You have been crucified with Christ. The old man crucified with Christ as well. But not only do you participate in Christ's crucifixion, but you participate as well in His resurrection. It says in verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." We participate in His resurrection. And understand that it's a permanent resurrection. For how is it described in verses 9 and 10? "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him." Now notice how that's different from the resurrection of someone like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but as far as we know, his body was still that same human, weak, sinful flesh, and he once again died and went to the grave. But what does it tell us about Christ? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's put away in the resurrection of Christ. And it says in verse 10, "For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." And so for Christ and for His people, the slavery and bondage of sin is put away forever. We need to understand that. That's our position in Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have an excuse to sin, because we are no longer in bondage to sin and Satan. And that's the basis for the command that we find in verse 11. It's rooted in what's said in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's an interesting command, isn't it? You must consider yourselves dead to sin. He's not telling them to make themselves dead to sin, to put away sin, to put it to death. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Recognize your position in Christ. In some ways, he's answering that question from verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, consider yourselves dead to sin. It's been put away in Christ. You don't have that excuse anymore. The certainty of that promise of what Christ has done for us is then the basis for the command. It says certainty in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Consider yourselves that because it's been done in Christ. Therefore, it says in verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. You're dead to sin, so don't sin anymore. Put it away. Stop doing it. Don't let it reign in your mortal bodies because Christ has defeated sin and death. And so we can fight that battle against sin in the certainty that the enemy of sin has been overcome in Christ. That you do not want any longer live under the rule of law, but under grace, as it says in verse 14. Now this is the idea of a new creation that we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation. You've been born again. You've been born unto newness of life, as Paul describes it. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're in a different relationship. Now, this doesn't mean it's easy. I don't want to give that impression that it's easy to fight against sin. That because we are no longer slaves to sin, that we don't have to struggle against sin anymore. That's not what Paul describes in Romans 6, is it? He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. It's not easy, but it's possible. And we are called to do it with strength, with courage, because your old man has been crucified with Christ and you have put on your new man, the new man, through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Last, I want us to look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Obviously, I can't do everything that you find in Romans 6 or in 1 Corinthians 15 or even in Colossians 3, but I want us to get an idea of what Paul is describing as the benefit and the power of the resurrection for us today. Because there is a benefit today. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now this provides for us some of that tension that you find in Romans 6. If you move forward into Romans 7, you may wonder, how does that work in Romans 6 and 7? He says that the old man has been crucified and put away. And yet then Paul says in Romans 7 that he still struggles with sin. He does what he does not want to do, and he does not do what he wants to do. So how does that make sense? How does that fit together? Well, we see some of that tension in Colossians 3. It says in verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The implication is that you are now seated at the right hand of God with Christ. That's the already. You have been seated with Christ. You are partaking of His resurrection power. But then notice verse 3. Verse 3 it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so while you are seated with Christ, while you do have resurrection life in you by Christ, it also says your life is hidden with Christ in God. It hasn't been fully revealed yet. And so you're not perfect. Just because the old man has been crucified doesn't mean that you're sinless. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." You will be raised in glory and perfection. For at that day when Christ gathers His people home, the resurrection power will be completely given to you in its full consummation, and you will no longer sin. Now it's interesting, these first four verses in Colossians 3 are this beautiful doctrinal, theological description of union with Christ. But you notice why Paul does this, what he's setting up. The rest of the chapter is basically a description of what it means to obey. A description of those things that you are to put off, and a description of those things that you are to put on. Your former ways of disobedience put off, and your new ways of obedience put on. And you can do that because you are seated with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Therefore, you can put off those things and you can put on righteousness. But listen to how it's described in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." You notice it describes putting off the old self as something that's already happened. It's been done. You have put off the old self with its practices. So why do you have to keep putting off these sins if you have put off the old self? And it says in verse 10, you have put on the new self. But it's not complete, is it? For that new self is described in verse 10 as being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. This is the incentive that Paul gives you to obedience, the strength that Paul gives you, the reason that Paul gives you that you are able to put on and to put off. John Murray has a great book called Principles of Conduct. It's a book about ethics, Christian ethics, and he has a big section on this idea of putting on and putting off and what it means that our self, old self, has been crucified. And in this discussion of verses 9 and 10, he says that since this is the case, that you have put off the old and put on the new self, since this is the case, Paul is saying, in effect, do not practice those sins which are after the pattern of the old man, but behave as new men, as indeed you are. In essence, Paul is saying, be who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old man has been crucified. You have been raised unto newness of life. And so act like it. Obey. But he understands that there's progress, that we grow in sanctification, that we grow more and more to die unto sin and live unto Christ. And so it says in verse 10 that this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And you find Colossians and Ephesians parallel each other repeatedly, but you find in Ephesians 4:24 the same idea. It says, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so in the resurrection we have both incentive, we have encouragement, and we have strength to continue to put off sin and to put on righteousness. To put off that old self that has been crucified with Christ and to put on the new self, that newness of life that has been given to you in the resurrection. Now, why is this important? How can this be helpful? In some ways it sounds kind of philosophical, doesn't it? This mystical union that somehow I've been united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection, and somehow this is supposed to encourage me and strengthen me. But I want to give you a couple points of application. The first point is to take confidence in the power of the resurrection. Take confidence. The fight against sin is not something that's hopeless. You're not helpless in this fight against sin. But it's something that you can battle against with confidence. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 10, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's already happened. Consider it, recognize it, realize it, and then live accordingly. Take confidence in the power of the resurrection. Christ is renewing you by the power of His Spirit. Take hope in that. But secondly, stop making excuses for your disobedience. Some of you probably remember my pastor in Dayton. He likes to ask during theological exams for people in front of presbyteries, they're very careful to say that all my righteousness comes from Christ. There's nothing that I can do to bring Christ pleasure, to bring God pleasure, because I'm sinful and unable to do it. And then they'll ask them questions about perfection. Can you be perfect? Oh no, I can't be perfect. And then my pastor likes to ask them the question, well, do you have an excuse then? Is it okay for you to sin because you're not perfect? And of course the answer is no. Isn't that exactly what Paul's addressing in Romans 6? Is it okay for me to go on sinning? Of course not. For Christ was crucified, and in His death, the old man was crucified, and now I'm alive unto God, and I must obey. Our kids, sometimes when we ask them to do something in the house, they have this line that they like to give, rather than as they're supposed to say, yes, Daddy, rather than saying that, they'll say, I'll do my best. Now, there's sometimes when you say, I'll do my best, when it's a great thing to say, but when your parents ask you to do something, and you say, I'll do my best, that's not always the best answer, is it? Because it leaves you an excuse. If you don't do it, you say, well, I did my best. I couldn't help it. I did my best. Isn't that sometimes how we approach our Heavenly Father? We excuse our sins. I did my best, Lord. What do you expect? I'm sinful. I'm not perfect. But we don't have an excuse, do we? The old man has been put to death. We are to consider it, to realize it, and then to obey. John Murray says, when we die to sin, we die to its power. We must not dilute the force of this proposition. The old man has been crucified. Don't make excuses, but obey. And that's the last point. Let's act on the power of the resurrection. You have been raised unto newness of life. And so what does Paul tell the Romans? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not let sin reign in your life. Put it away and put on Christ. And how do you do that? You read His Word, you study it, and as you study His Word, you know Christ more and more, you know your Heavenly Father more and more, and as you grow in love for your Heavenly Father, you want to obey. And as you study His Word, you learn how to obey. And as you read His Word, He changes you. He transforms you by the power of His Word and His Spirit. And He conforms you more and more into the image of Christ. And after you read, you pray. You ask that Christ would change you and transform you and conform you and mold you into the image of Christ. And when you fail, because you will fail, you pray again, you confess your sins, and you ask God to strengthen you again unto new obedience. And thus the pattern continues over and over again until one day, that glorious day, we will be raised with Christ, a bride without spot, without wrinkle, no more struggling against sin and death and the troubles of this world. That's the goal. That's what we long for, and we strive for that. We reach for it. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we do it in the power of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His life, for His death, for His resurrection, for His ascension. We thank You that He is now seated at Your right hand, and that He has poured out His Spirit on His church. We ask, Lord, for the power of that Spirit, for the power of the indwelling Christ, that we might abide in Him and He would abide in us, and therefore that we might bear good fruit, fruit that is pleasing to You, Lord, that brings glory to Your name. We ask for the strength to do that, Lord. We ask for the resolve that we might realize that our old man has been put to death and that we might live in obedience and newness of life to the glory of You, Lord. We pray this in the powerful name of the risen Christ, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.